So today we'll be reading from Genesis 15, 12 to 16, which can be found on page 12 of the Church Bible. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." The second reading will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very, very much. And good morning, everybody. If you've not met, my name's Andy, the minister here at Christchurch Balham. And we're currently in this letter to the Thessalonians. And as we've seen already, it's all about calling them, this church in the midst of hardship, to live lives of holiness and hope. And here for the first time in chapter 2, we get a good idea of what it is that they were suffering, what is that the hardship they were experiencing. So please, would you keep your Bibles open? I'd love it if you could do that. It's page 891. Please follow along with me. And make sure what I'm saying is what it says here. And you might be helped on the back of your handout. There's a little outline. I'll give you a steer of where to go over the next few moments' time. I need God's help, and so do you. So should we pray? Let's bow our heads. Father, we've just sung how on your word we will rely. Father, I pray that would be true of me. Help me to rely on your word now. Give me courage to preach it as I ought to. And Father, help us all to rely on your word in times of difficulty and distress and suffering and unknowns. Help us to rely on your word. Help us to rely on you and to see that you are good. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, the Swedish city of Stockholm went on a green initiative, a green drive, and they decided in an attempt to cut down costs in the city, their various public utilities would be fitted with motion action sensors. So that instead of them working all of the time, they'd only work when you sort of get up close to them. Sounded like a great idea, doesn't it? The problem is that everybody in the city complained to the council that nothing worked anymore. So take this at this fountain in the centre of the city of Stockholm. People rarely saw it running anymore. It does work, the council kept saying. It's just that you need to stand next to it. Or take here behind me, the escalators on the metro. Everyone's saying, they're out of action, they're out of action, they're not working. The council's saying, no, they do work. You just need to step onto them first before they start working. Apparently, it wasn't long before this big sort of green drive got cancelled and everything went back to the way it was, everything operating all of the time. I begin with that because the question we're asking today from our passage is, how can we know if God is working? Now, flip through the Bible, we might get various different answers to that. We've had Genesis 15 read a moment ago, and we saw God at work when he promised Abraham redemption for his descendants and great possessions. And so some people today would claim that's when God is at work, when you're given great wealth and possessions. Oh, we saw earlier, previous weeks in 1 Thessalonians 1, how the gospel was proclaimed in that city, accompanied by power and miracles. And some claims, well, that's how you know today that God is at work, when you see miraculous healing in our midst. Now, don't get me wrong, certainly God is at work in those passages, and we do not want to put God in a box and say he can't do those things. No. But needless to say, prosperity and miracles are not the normal Christian experience, are they? In fact, much of our experience of following Jesus, compared to that, might seem a bit mundane. Our daily struggle against our sin, our labour for the Lord, getting up early to set up the room, our suffering for the gospel. Given all this, we might wonder, well, is God working in me? Is God at work in me? We might ask a similar question corporately about us as the church. We might hear of other churches, their electric worship, or other churches where there are extraordinary miracles going on. And we look at those and think, well, is God working among us? Is God at work here among us? Well, these are the questions the Thessalonian churches would have been asking. Remember, they're a brand new fledgling fellowship. And given their experience so far of the Christian life has been one of suffering and affliction, naturally they're asking, well, is this normal? Is God at work in us? And in our passage today, Paul gives an emphatic yes. Yes, God is at work. And he's at work when God's people accept God's word. Would you look down with me, verse 13, on page 891. 891. Verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So Paul is again, once again, marveling at how it is the Thessalonians came to faith. Paul, as an unknown preacher, came to their city, preached in their synagogue for just three Saturdays. His message, if you remember, is that Jesus is the long-promised Jewish Messiah of the Scriptures, that his crucifixion on a Roman cross was the way by which anyone might be saved from God's wrath, and that his resurrection is the means by which anyone might be saved. Which means we've got to turn from our other gods, the Greek gods, and to worship him alone. That was Paul's message. And as we thought about last week, that message could not have been more unpalatable to Greek hearers if Paul tried. It couldn't have been more deeply countercultural. An acceptance and belief in his message must have been incredibly costly. And yet, remarkably, not only were many Jews persuaded of his message, but many Gentiles too. So who does Paul credit for this remarkable missional outcome in the city of Thessalonica? Does he go, well, you know, I guess you should give me credit because I'm an amazing orator and preacher, and I must have just persuaded you all, my amazing persuasion skills. Does Paul thank himself? No. Does he thank and credit the Thessalonians for being clever enough to have accepted the message, or as other idiots don't get it, but you guys did? Well done you, you're brilliant, you're so clever. No, he doesn't credit them. Look at verse 13, Paul thanks God continually because it is a miracle that they accepted Paul's human words as the word of God. I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider this, but preaching is a miracle. I mean, here am I, week by week, I'm standing up, speaking very much human words. These are my words in my own voice. And yet, insofar as I'm faithfully proclaiming what it says here, you are hearing the word of God. The preacher is God's mouthpiece to his people. Right here, right now, the Creator God is speaking to you through me. I wonder how many times you've had this experience of just listening to a preacher, listening to a sermon, and you get the feeling God is speaking to you directly. Reassuring you that he loves you, calling you and offering you a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and calling you to leave your idols and leave your gods and turn to him. Have you ever listened to a sermon and thought, hey, he's talking to me? Someone last week came up to me and said, I felt like you're talking directly to me in that. I wasn't, but God was. But notice at the end of verse 13, the word wasn't just at work in the past tense. When Paul first preached to the Thessalonians a few months before. No, the word of God is indeed at work in you who believe. So God continues to work in us through his word as we respond in repentance and faith. Now this is why the preaching of the Bible really should be at the heart of every single church gathering. It's not just sort of something which CCB just happens to be into. That this is our particular shtick. You know, other churches, they really go into sort of loads of worship, and other churches really go into the ceremonial stuff. But our particular tradition, our particular tribe is just, you know, we like Bible teaching. That's the sort of people we are. No. When we gather, the Bible says pastors are commanded to preach the word. Because it is through his word that God has always promised to speak to his people. Every church should be doing this. I don't know if you like the Rest is History podcast. I'm a big fan of it. And recently they did a series on the most influential people. And according to them, the most influential European of all time is this guy, Martin Luther. He spearheaded the European Reformation, which, if you know it or not, utterly shapes the way you think about the world today. And the big thing which Luther rediscovered was what the Bible actually taught about how we're saved. That we're saved by faith alone, by God's grace alone, not through a mixture of what we do and what Jesus has done and our religious additions. That's what the Roman Catholic Church taught at the time. But remarkably, this is Luther's own reflection on his personal role in the Reformation. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. What Luther observed in his own day is not new. God has always worked through his word. Just think about the beginning of the Bible. It's his word which spoke creation into being. It was Jesus' day, Jesus' word which called Lazarus out of the tomb. And friends, this is the same word which brings life to spiritually dead people today. This is the same word which overthrows emperors and transforms families and transforms cultures. So what do we do with this truth? Well, I could encourage you to go away and make a habit of reading your Bible every day, and that would be a fantastic thing to do. Have a daily quiet time. I could encourage you to commit to your connect group and search the scriptures with them. I hope you're doing that. I can encourage you to read excellent Christian books and listen to good Christian podcasts on your commute. All great things to do. But please don't think any of them are a like-for-like replacement for hearing God's word preached to you live. Before the invention of the printing press, before mass literacy, before the internet, the proclamation of the word by a preacher has always been the main way in which God works. And we could have, as a footnote, add the sacraments to that, but you need to come later to hear how they are visible words from the Lord God. But you need to know that there is something qualitatively better, isn't there, about gathering with your own church family and together hearing God's word proclaimed to you by someone you know and someone you know loves you, and you know has been praying for you, and knows what's going on in your lives. I'm not saying all this so that you make much of preachers. That would be to completely miss Paul's point here. I'm saying this so you make much of God. And as I have the privilege of standing here Sunday by Sunday, looking out at CCB, like Paul, I thank God for you continually. Because from this unique vantage point, I not only get to proclaim God's word to you, but I get to see how your lives are changing as you're becoming more and more like Jesus, as I see God's work in your lives and in us collectively. What a privilege. So God is at work when God's people accept God's word. But what's the proof that he's at work in us? Well, he goes on. The proof that God's at work is when God's people endure Christ's suffering. Look at verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. So for Paul, the evidence that God is at work in the Thessalonians was that they're willing to imitate the other churches. That is, that they're willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now, if you read the book of Acts, it kind of narrates kind of what Paul's talking about here, about how a wave of persecution broke out against the Jewish believers in Judea. The Jewish Christians were being unjustly arrested and thrown in prison by their Jewish countrymen. They were forced to choose between being stoned to death and escaping Jerusalem, escaping the city, and many of them did, which is why the gospel spread out pretty much everywhere. But now the Thessalonians, who are literally, even from this map, they're literally on the other side of the Mediterranean. They're on the other side of the known world. But they're suffering the same things as the Jewish believers in Judea. But Paul says you shouldn't be surprised by this. Just skip ahead to the end of chapter 3. Sorry, not the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. So Paul taught them not to be surprised that this would happen. Verse 3, halfway through. For you know quite well that we are destined for this, destined for these trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. See, here's the thing. So when Paul proclaimed the salvation of Jesus Christ to them, the prospect of suffering wasn't sort of a footnote hidden down in, you know, the back end of the paperwork, as it were, as an unlikely prospect. No, persecution was promised to them. We're destined for this. It's an inevitability. Historic reason, well, Old Testament prophets, they proclaimed the Lord God, they proclaimed repentance, and they suffered. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles, they proclaimed Jesus, and they proclaimed repentance, and they suffered. But the main reason why it's inevitable for them, inevitable for the Thessalonians, is because just like the churches in Judea, look at verse 14, the Thessalonians are located in Christ Jesus. So we're back to that picture Johnny used the other day of him carrying Kit and the carryall. This isn't Johnny, this is James Bond. Daniel Craig and Piers Morgan had a go at him for, they are called papooses. We're checking it. He's carrying his child in a papoose. And this is sort of the idea here. So remember when Johnny used this illustration, Kit was strapped to him. Kit is in Johnny, as it were. So wherever Johnny goes, Kit goes with him. But I think this is a better illustration because Bond is more likely to be shot at. And when Bond is being attacked, well, the baby gets attacked too. When Bond suffers, inevitably, well, baby suffers that too. If Bond wins, and inevitably Bond wins, baby gets to win too. Paul is saying that all the churches are in Christ Jesus, whether you're in Judea or Thessalonica or Balaam, which means what happens to him will inevitably happen to us. He suffered unjustly. Well, guess what, friends? We're going to suffer unjustly. He was raised and vindicated. Well, that is our future. We'll be raised. We'll be vindicated. Now, sometimes you hear about Christians, don't you, who kind of go around looking for suffering. People who are so obnoxious and hard-edged and rude that they draw lots of negative attention to themselves. And they just find, they think, I'm a martyr. I'm suffering with Christ. No, you're just being a jerk. And it kind of reminds me of, in the Middle Ages, that there are a whole bunch of people called stigmatists, people who claim to have stigmata, that is to have received in their flesh, miraculously, the signs of Christ's crucifixion in their hands and their feet. I'm suffering with Christ, they say. Look at me! I'm imitating Christ, they say. But no, much of the time they're just cutting themselves for attention, to gain infamy, to gain prestige in the church. Friends, it's not the work of God when we go looking for suffering. It is the work of God when we choose not to shy away from suffering when it comes. In 2018, the Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, launched an investigation into religious persecution. Now, the popular narrative is that, yes, okay, around the world, while some Christians are being persecuted, so are many other people groups. For sake of balance, we have to also mention the Rohingya Muslims in Myanmar and other people like that. Tragic. But what Hunt's investigation revealed is that 80% of all religious suffering worldwide are Christians. 80%. That amounts to 1 billion of the 8 billion or so people living on our planet are currently Christians facing persecution. In some areas, Christian persecution is so extreme it pretty much amounts to genocide. The Boston Globe said this: the global war on churchgoers is the unreported catastrophe of our time. And of course, hostility to Christians here in the UK is also hotting up, isn't it? Now, it's not like for like. We're not being imprisoned yet. You know, we're not facing death threats, are we? It's not like for like. But we might think that here in the UK we're kind of an exception to what Paul says here because of our history, because of our laws. But I think you'd be wrong to think that. Because if you're bold enough to question the prevailing cultural orthodoxy on things like sexuality or gender or abortion, no matter how lovingly you put it, no matter how gently you express it, no matter how humbly you present yourself, you risk your reputation and you risk your job. And there are people here who have lost their jobs simply because they are Christian. People like Tim Farron of the Lib Dems and Kate Forbes of the SNP, they've shown it's now pretty much impossible to be a Christian and hold political high office. No matter how good you are at your job, no matter what people will see of you as your position as a Christian on these sorts of things. We may think we can insulate ourselves against these sort of stuff by being nice, by being popular, by being wealthy or by being powerful. But Paul says if you are united to Christ, if you're strapped to him, you're going to suffer. Paul says we are destined for it. And I've got to ask, has that truth sunk in yet? If you're new to Christian things, or perhaps looking in on Christian things, is this something which you've heard yet? That you can't have Christ's salvation without his suffering. You can't have the resurrection without the cross. I've been wrestling all this week to try and find ways to make this connect with our lives, because often this just seems so alien, doesn't it? And I've been, how am I going to make this live for you guys? But then I remembered the truths which I preached to you 2 weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, look again. And let's ask ourselves, where are we? Where are we? 1 verse 1, we're not in Balaam. Well, we are geographically, but really we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a comfort, isn't it? Oh, that's why we're suffering. Because we're in Christ. We're in him. And that also means that we cannot be more secure. So God is a little bit like those escalators in Stockholm. A little bit. You know, despite appearances, God is always working. He's always operating. But often you only see it when you stand on him. When you depend on him and put your weight on him. Oh, then you see him working. God is powerfully at work. When God's word is preached to the point where the fact that we are willing to suffer with Christ and willing to keep living for him publicly, speaking for him publicly, that's when you know God's at work. And unsurprisingly, it's those who struggle to make hearing God's word a priority who struggle to do all those things. If we're rarely making it along to Sundays to hear God's word preached with his people, well, we're going to be tempted to go quiet, won't we? We're going to be tempted to go native and just fit in with everyone else around us and their views. We're going to be tempted to just give up altogether. And so a lot of pastoral ministry is simply encouraging people to gather and hear God's word preached. God is at work when God's people endure Christ's suffering. But here's the last thing we're going to see. God is at work when God's people await God's justice. Let's go back to verse 14 because it's kind of a logic block. Verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up the sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. That's tragic. In the history of interpretation, these verses have often been used throughout the centuries to justify anti-Semitism and hatred. But remember the context. Nothing could be further from Paul's mind here. Paul is himself a Jewish man who loves the Jewish people, who longs to see them saved. Wherever he goes, from city to city, he goes first to the Jews to proclaim the good news to them. He's longing for the Jews to be saved. And he's writing to this Thessalonian church, who are predominantly made up of Jewish people and Jewish believers, as well as Gentiles. So the particular Jews that he has in mind here are not sort of a blanket people, no. But those who are in particular who are trying to stop Paul from proclaiming Christ. Those who followed Paul from city to city, whipping up riots against him so that he can't proclaim Jesus. It's those Jews who forced Paul to leave Thessalonica after only 3 Saturdays. It's those Jews who eventually got Paul arrested and handed over to the Romans. So why is Paul telling the Thessalonians this or on the other side of the world? Why do they need to know this? Well, I wonder if Paul's trying to reassure the Thessalonians that these radical Jewish persecutors, they do not please God with their zeal, but actually displease him. They are hostile to everyone because they're trying to deny that salvation is for everyone. So like the Egyptians and the Amorites in Genesis 15, God says, he gives us a picture of their sins reaching to the top of the brim, reaching to the top of the cup. That's the exact same image here. He says their sins, these persecutors, their sins have reached the full measure. And now God's wrath, God's righteous, settled anger has come upon them at last, he says. Now, I've got a stack of commentaries on my desk about this high, and all of them disagree as to what exactly this specific instance of God's wrath might be, and we could speculate. It could be Emperor Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome in AD 49. It could be the Roman response to the Jewish uprising in AD 49. It could be another very specific event related just to Paul's persecutors. We don't really know. We're just left guessing, really. But whatever it is, Paul's aim is to comfort the Thessalonians by saying that if God's wrath, if God's righteous justice has come upon his Jewish persecutors, then they, in Thessalonica, can trust God will be just with their Gentile persecutors. Just as the Israelites had to wait hundreds of years for justice to come upon the Egyptians and the Amorites, well, so the Thessalonians need to wait patiently for God's justice to come on those who oppose the church. It's a bit like when you go to the cinema. I often go to the cinema. Someone from my 40th last year gave me a cinema pass. I'm often going to the cinema, and it's great. But you know, before the cinema, you get to see the trailers, and you get to see all the films, and you go, oh, yeah, and you're sitting next to your friends, and you go, oh, we've got to go see that one. But then half of them, you go, we're not going to see that one. That looks rubbish. You know, you think we're definitely going to avoid that feature-length film because we saw the trailer. We'll put it like this. Whatever temporal expressions of God's wrath, whatever expressions of God's justice that we might see in this life, they're only a trailer for the feature-length film to come, for God's full justice, which will one day roll over. If you look back to the end of chapter 1, the last verse, Paul mentioned it. If you look back, the last verse of chapter 1, he's proclaiming Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, Paul uses wrath in two ways. There's that wrath which fell on his persecutors in time, but then there's the future justice, the feature film. Now, I see your faces, and a lot of us, this language of wrath and justice, we don't like it, do we? It makes us feel uncomfortable. What happened to Jesus' message of love and forgiveness? How do we process this? Well, can I share with you a lengthy quote from a guy called Miloslav Volf? He's a Croatian theologian who's thought deeply about this. And I wonder if it's a long quote, four slides, but I hope it helps us. He says this: I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love. And God loves every person and every creature. And that's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in my former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and my cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in, day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? No, wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Deep down, all of us are crying out for justice. This week, our newspapers have been crying out for justice for those girls in Southport. But it might be you've been crying out for injustice you're facing or have faced from childhood, in present day, in your workplace. The injustices you face, and you're crying out for justice, that is a good prayer to pray. We want God to be just with them out there. We want God to call them up on their sins. And it is knowing that God is just that keeps us from seeking our own justice. Because if God weren't just, if we couldn't trust his justice, then we'd put vengeance in our own hands, wouldn't we? We'd rise up in violent rebellion. Or we'll write angry emails and letters to everyone who wrongs us. Or we'll just let bitterness and resentment at all the people who hurt us just eat us alive. That's not the way of Jesus. We can trust God to deal with their sins. But what about our sins? See, in his mercy, God sends us various trailers of his wrath so that we do not go and buy the ticket to the feature film. That is what Paul himself experienced. I'm sure the irony was not lost on him when he wrote verses 15 and 16. Because who was Paul? Because he, like his persecutors, was once a Pharisee. He too was hostile to unclean Gentiles. He too thought he'll be pleasing God by stoning Christians. He too thought he was doing God's work by preventing the gospel from being spoken to Gentiles. And yet Saul was shown mercy. And so was I. And so are you if you're trusting Jesus. Because Jesus came, as we heard in our kids' slot, to take God's wrath in our place so that it might never fall on us, even though it deserves to. And friends, if you're new and you're looking in and you've got big questions about Christian things and you hear this stuff about persecution and suffering of Christ, you think, well, why on earth would I do that? Here's why. Because if you unite yourself with Christ, you live. And you receive life. And you receive salvation. So following Jesus is definitely worth the cost now. So I praise God that I see God at work in us. Not only that we're a biblically literate church, you like the Bible, that's a means. God is at work because you stick with Jesus. And you keep going with Jesus. Even when it gets hard. And I suspect it's going to get harder. And if you're here today and you're not yet trusting Jesus, can I urge you, don't look at us and think God's not working them. Can I urge you, step onto the escalator. Put your faith in Jesus. Put your trust on him. Let him take your wrath. And you will see God at work in your life in great power, bearing great fruit. Shall I pray towards that end? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this word in season. Thank you, Lord, that this is exactly the message I needed to hear this week. And I pray, Father, that this will be a word which will bear fruit in us. I pray, Lord, that we would not be tempted to shy away from hardship, but that we'll be willing to imitate Christ, suffer with Christ, knowing that eternal life is to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.